I always have to do this. We come in different sizes. 2 Timothy, please. Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we read, first of all, at chapter 3, just a sort of text jumping off, but chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or completed, truly or thoroughly furnished in every department of life unto all good works or every sort of good work. A truly wonderful verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, we'd read, all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes a little closer than that even, because the all there is a singular word. And it means every Scripture, every single Scripture. God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, that is, showing me the right path. For reproof, that is when I leave that path. For correction, that is bringing me back onto the right path. And for instruction in righteousness, that's teaching me how to stay on the right path, not get off it again. Wonderful word of God. Now, what's in my mind is to look at a few things that the Apostle Paul, now on the eve of his death, is writing to a young man, and I'd like you to look at some of the things he instructs that young man in regarding the Word of God, the God-breathed sacred writings. Because the longer I live, and that's been quite a little while by the grace of God, I first came to Grand Rapids here around about 1941, which seems like a long time ago. And I have seen and had many wonderful friends here. Also many, of course, here now, whom I knew and met in other places, Palos Hills, Detroit, and many, many other places as well. Now many of them turn up in Grand Rapids, of course, and it's so nice to meet them. Even at least one very beloved friend from our life in Central Africa, Mrs. Hess. All three of my sons had their first education at Sakeji under the guidance of Mr. and Mrs. Hess. It would be impossible to speak too highly of what that school has done for a multitude of missionaries' children. Please remember the school, and of course don't forget those who are no longer able to work in the school and who are in different places in semi-retirement. But I'm thinking of Paul. He's coming to the end of his days. He's very anxious that this young man, Timothy, should get on the right track and keep on the right track. And in this second epistle to Timothy, he refers to the Scriptures somewhere around 20-odd times under different names. Now, you may want to contradict me in that. That's fine. You go and search them. Of course, it's not always the word Scripture or even word or Bible, but he refers to the faith. That is the faith on which we rest, the sacred Scriptures. Refers to doctrine, and of course that's the teaching of the Scriptures. And he refers to the truth, and that of course is the same thing. And if you look through it, I think you may find more than 20, maybe as many as 30 direct and indirect references to the Scripture. And I think that that was not accidental, for with God in his inspiring work, nothing is coincidental. It doesn't just happen. It's very deliberate. So I take it that the word of God to the Apostle Paul, the longer he lived and now at the end of his days, this is the theme he wants to press on the heart and mind of this younger man, Timothy, who is going to have to accept responsibility, which he, Paul, could now no longer handle or bear. And so it's a great pleasure to see here this morning some younger people. You are the people of the future. We are not. You are the people on whom the burden of the work and testimony of God are going to rest in a very short time. That is, if the Lord should not come, though I believe his coming is very near. You are the people to whom not only God looks for the future carrying on of his work and the future carrying on of assembly testimony, but also many believers look to you as well. You won't disappoint them, will you? You are the future, as Timothy was. You will never do it in your own strength. Paul reminds Timothy of this in both the letters again and again. But he takes him now to the very foundation of things, the Word, the Holy Scriptures. But as I look over the audience, there are a good many, shall we say, mature people here. And I'm sure that even in our hours when we think, well, the race is nearly run, you know, and the younger people are taking things over, and there's not as much work for me to do. I seem to have more to do, but that may be an exception, I don't know. But those of us who are older, don't we turn to this Word too, for comfort, for strength, for reassurance? And the closer we get to the glory and the longer we peer into this Word, it never becomes stale, it never becomes old, it's never out of date. Yesterday's newspaper is out of date today. You wouldn't bother picking it up unless you wanted to see an address of some bargain in it or something like that. It's news, out of date, one day. This Word is never out of date. Now, I would like, first of all, we only have a brief time, and so I would like to draw your attention to something. First of all, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is addressing Timothy, and he says, I am greatly desiring to see thee, in verse 4, and the reason for that is, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so the Bible tells us. Some people in the world, you hear them saying, well, I have my faith and you have your faith. Now what they mean is, I suppose, some sort of a religion. That's not faith. Or some people say, I have faith that God is going to do this. Now that may be faith and it may be presumption. It may not be God's will to do it at all. Sometimes we say, when we're preparing a Sunday school picnic or something of the kind, I have faith that the weather's going to be good. Now that's wishful thinking. It's not faith. Faith rests squarely on the revealed will and purposes of God and nowhere else. That's the solid rock of the divine word under our feet. Now that's where Timothy starts off. And I would like to say that should there be one here this morning, and perhaps you have never been born again. Perhaps you cannot, in the real sense of the word, call yourself a Christian. That is, Christ's in. That's how that word got there. Christ's man, Christ's woman. Perhaps you are here and you're not sure that you have eternal life. Well, there's only one way to have it. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You are hemmed into Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone is there eternal life. Faith is simply the empty hand that reaches out and accepts that word of God. I have it. God gave it to me. It's mine. Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, you see. It's all the scriptures. And so this is the beginning of it all. But now drop down to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The word of God is to be believed. That's verse 5, the faith which is in thee. Trust, rest in the word of God. It never changes, no ups and downs here. But then this word is also a word to be suffered for. When Paul wrote this letter, he wasn't in a four- or five-star hotel. He wasn't on some sort of a Mediterranean holiday. He was in a dungeon in Rome. Once, when I was there, they showed me the Mamertine prison, which may be the place where Paul was, and I say maybe. It's now about a story and a half below the level of today's Rome, the streets of Rome. But a lot of it is cut out of live rock. It's damp. You touch the walls and they're sticky. In those walls, there are rings that have been driven on swivels. They're now eaten away mostly by rust, little pieces of chain on them. It was either in that prison or in a similar prison. The prisoners couldn't then go on strike because they wanted color TV instead of black and white, or because they wanted steak three times a week and not twice a week. If their friends didn't come in and feed them, they died of starvation. Paul was there suffering for the word. He was there because of his trust in Christ. He says at the fourth chapter, the last words almost of this letter, at my first answer, that was his first appearance in court, at my first answer, no man stood with me. No witness came forward to say the charges are false. See, Paul was being accused of stirring up rebellion against Caesar. They said he was leading people to deny Caesar's authority, not to obey the powers that be. These Roman Christians had received a letter from Paul, hadn't they? And in that letter, Paul had said, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. Where were all those Roman Christians at this time? Why didn't they come forward and say, we've got a letter from this man, this charge is false. We would like this letter of his to be taken in evidence. He taught us to obey the powers that be. He never taught us the opposite, for he said the powers that be are ordained of God. And the man who resists the power resists God. How can you accuse? Not one man stood with him. Now, of course, those would include believers and unbelievers, I suppose. But then he says to the same young man, all they of Asia, all the Christians of Asia, have turned away from me. Isn't that frightening? Doesn't it make your heart just shrink somehow? This Prince of God, this man who had planted most of those assemblies with his own blood and sweat, this man who had said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you know what my manner of living was among you. You know how I toiled night and day with all humility of mind and tears. And now they'd all turned their back on him. You see, they'd got some new ideas, I presume. And the old simplicity of the Word of God that Paul stood for and was now dying for wasn't enough for them. They were going to make things maybe brighter, I don't know. They were going to stir things up. They were going to get more people in. I don't know what it was all about. But they didn't want Paul's teaching anymore, and he's in a dungeon. And he says, Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony. That word that you trusted for your salvation, don't shrink from it now. Don't be ashamed of it. Hold it high. Stand by it. And he said, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that the gospel afflicts you. But it means the afflictions that come with you, with the gospel, with the preaching of the gospel. And you have to stand and accept those. You know, today, I suppose we are in an age of indifference. When people don't persecute you anymore, they just ignore you. It's very rarely that our halls, our meeting places are attacked, or that we are attacked just because we're preaching the gospel. They just don't bother. But there are many parts of the world where To say that you are a believer in Christ means almost certain death. God's word is to be suffered for. Luther was in a very tight spot. He didn't know whether they were going to pull him in pieces or what they were going to do to him. And when he made a full declaration of his faith in God, which of course was directly opposed to all the surrounding religious ideas of that age, he said, and they're marvelous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me, God." That's a man prepared to suffer for the Scripture. Paul says at the end, as I mentioned before, "They all forsook me and fled. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that a full proclamation was made and that all the pagans should hear." Wouldn't you like to have heard that address? My, what you're listening to now and what you have to listen to, I suppose, a lot, is a mere nothing compared. I just wish I could have heard Paul, alone, chained. Nero is there, and probably Poppaea, that hateful woman, with the blood of his family on her hands, and his blood, his hands too. And they're sitting eating grapes and mocking while the Christians suffered, and Paul is now brought out, nobody. A little man. The Corinthians apparently mocked him and said, "Oh, his letters are big, wonderful words." But when you see him, his person, he's just an ordinary little person. Nothing very imposing about him. And now he's chained, and he's an old man, and he's practically blind. In one of his later letters, he said, "You see with what large letters I have added my little PS to this, my little subscript with my name." He was almost blind. He said, years earlier to the Galatians, "You would have, when I first visited you, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you had been able." So he probably suffered from bad eyesight all his life. "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me that a full proclamation was made and all the Gentiles heard." Lovely. Ready to suffer for the word. Verse 13. "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the form there means the pattern. And what he's saying is not so much hold on to a pattern, but stick to the pattern. That's really the meaning of the words. He's not talking about don't let it slip from you. Now, the next verse may mean that, but we'll get to that in a moment. Hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. Where's the pattern of sound words? The Holy Scriptures. Stick to the pattern. Sometimes a pattern demands and requires that certain things be trimmed off. I used to watch my mother. We didn't have much money when I was a boy, and she made a lot of clothes, and often she made over clothes for me, but she'd buy material and make something for herself. And as she spread out a paper pattern, the ladies will understand this better than the men, I think, she put the pattern on top of the cloth. Sometimes it was very nice cloth, and I loved to touch it, velvet or something like that. And then she would take a pair of scissors, and she would cut around the edge of the pattern, and it would be the... And it bothered me. I didn't like to see this cloth cut up like that. But she had something in mind. She had not just a pattern. She had a dress, a blouse, a skirt, whatever it happened to be. I don't know much about these things even yet. She had a picture in her mind of something. And all that was not according to the pattern had to be cut away. And when some of the great sculptors, the great artists, Michelangelo and others, when they made some of those beautiful sculptural works of theirs, carvings, they'd get a mass of block of this beautiful white Carrara marble. And then they started with a hammer and chisel banging away at it. And I'm told, or I've read, that when Michelangelo finished making one of these wonderful sculptural works of his, whether David or the Pietà, one of these things, that there was a greater weight of chips that had been chipped away than was left. You see, God's pattern demands that we throw away, that we cut off, that we be done with everything that is outside the pattern of this word. Doesn't matter how appealing it may be. It doesn't matter how modern it may be. It doesn't matter whether it seems to achieve more wheels turning and that kind of thing. Hold fast to the pattern. Could I exhort you, brethren, in places of responsibility these days, be careful to hold fast to the pattern. And don't be tempted by additions, subtractions, or whatever, because, of course, to cut too much is just as bad as not to cut any or to cut too little. And might I say to you younger believers starting out, it may be in the earlier days of your Christian life, there is only one pattern for your life, and that's the pattern of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Hold fast to the pattern. Hold fast to the pattern. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed to thee. Now, we needed quite a few words to say what Paul said. The good deposit, someone has said it is. The thing which was entrusted to you. The thing which was delivered to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now, the word keep there is the word to guard. It was used of Peter being guarded by the soldiers in the prison. It was used of the temple guard that guarded the tomb of our Lord, trying to keep him from rising again. It's the ordinary word for to place a guard upon. Now, this is the word. Defend it. Do not let it be meddled with. Guard it as a sacred deposit. Don't give up one word of it, or one syllable of it, or one verse of it, even though it wasn't written in verses. But aren't you glad somebody thought to put it in verses so you could find where you were looking for? Guard. How can I ever do it? By the Holy Spirit that is in you. The Holy Spirit will never ever guide you contrary to this word of God. Ever. And if you sometime or other get some guidance, that's in quotation marks, if you get some guidance that doesn't tally with this word, that guidance is not right. It's not good. It's not for you. For the Holy Spirit breathed this word. And if the Holy Spirit guides you, he's never going to guide you contrary to the divinely inspired word of God. So he says, guard it. Keep it as a precious thing entrusted to you. And if you get your mind and your heart on this sacred word, I don't think you'll be too fooled or taken up by some of the things that are offered to you along the way that are contrary to that word. As I recall it, I don't know where I heard it, maybe in school earlier, there was some kind of an old story from Greek and Roman days of somebody who went to a seer, one of the men who told them all the wisdom and the right way to go. And this person apparently was distracted. You know, there were so many appeals to him, so many people telling me you should do this and do that and do the other thing. And he said, I would like you to guide me. So the old man filled a cup, a goblet, with wine. And he filled it right to the brim. And he said, now I want you to take this goblet, and I want, it must have been in Rome, because he said, I want you to walk right across the city of Rome, and I want you not to spill a drop. And come back to me and tell me how you get on. So, of course, the man took the goblet of wine, and he went through the markets, and he went across the wall, and he went over the streets, whatever they had, got out of the way of the chariots. And I don't know whether he managed to save it all or not, but anyway, he came back to the man, and he said, how'd you get on? Oh, he said, I got on great. He said, did you see much of what was going on around you? Oh, no. Oh. Didn't get distracted, didn't run into the show, he didn't go to the races or anything like that. Oh, no, he said, you told me not to spill a drop. I was so taken up with that goblet of wine that I couldn't look at anything else. I just kept my eyes fixed on it all the time. I offer that, especially to you younger folk. And by young, I don't mean young only in marks on a calendar. You may be quite mature in years and yet be a young Christian. If you keep your eye on this word and on the writer of this word and make that the focus and center of your life, you won't have eyes for the things round about. They won't have any real attraction for you. Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me. And you can't. Once a man has seen genuine gold, it's very hard to deceive him with tinsel. And that's where Paul was. He had seen the real thing. And of course, the old slave conveyor, he wasn't a slave trader, by the way, but he brought the slaves across the sea, and he said, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood, and so on. And then he says, sure, never till my dying day can I forget that look. That man had his eyes on Christ, and for him, the world had no attraction. He settled at a place called Olney, and he and William Cowper, a great English poet, C-O-W-P-E-R, but with typical English perversity, it's Cowper nonetheless. And Cowper wrote a gorgeous hymn too. And one of the verses is a hymn that I love very much. And one of the verses of that hymn is, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should find my treasure there. It was a sight of thy dear cross first stole my heart from earthly things, that taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of earth, the pomp of kings. It was a sight of thy dear cross. Keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on his word. Guard it. Hold it to yourself. And you won't be bothered with the things round about you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. Now, as we look down here, we find so many of these things, but we're running out of time, and I'm just trying to select those that would perhaps be of most use to us as we go along the way. Look at chapter 2. Verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Simple, isn't it? Now, I know that the word study here means be diligent. But surely, to be diligent in connection with the word can have no other meaning than that of studying it. Making this the center of our lives, be diligent about it, because, of course, he's talking about the word of God. To read a chapter a day, rather like, you know, the apple a day that keeps the doctor away, a chapter a day of your Bible to keep the devil away or something like that. Now, it's a good thing to read a chapter a day. But that's not Bible study. Paul said study. Give yourself to it. Pour yourself into it. Make this the theme of your life. The knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge in any way equal to this. To know God, to know his will, to know his purposes, to know what he has revealed to us of the future, this is far beyond anything the world can give you. But then he said, Timothy, I'm leaving you behind me as a workman. And I want you to be a workman who will never have any need to be ashamed of his work Why? Because he stuck to the pattern, according to one of the previous ones. You're a workman, a master workman. But you must work according to the plan. You must work according to the pattern. But if you don't know the pattern, how are you going to work according to it? Some people say, well, the main thing is to be busy. Oh? The main thing is to keep going. True? No. If you're going in the wrong direction, you're a fool to keep going. You better stop and find out whether that's the proper direction or not. Many a time I have been on a road and I've been going great. I remember once in Montreal I was going for a meeting and somehow or other I got myself turned around on a traffic circle. I was going great and going fast because it was a bit late for the meeting. And suddenly I discovered I was on the right road but I was going in the wrong direction and I practically landed down in the heart of the industry, the business center of Montreal. So to keep going is not important unless you're going in the right direction. To be busy is no good unless you're working according to the pattern. I suppose that when this desk, this pulpit or whatever you call it, was ordered, if it was ordered, and they would give a measurement for it, they would give a height for it. They would tell what they wanted in here. Now the man, if you went to pick it up and you discovered that instead of something, 4 feet wide here, 3.5 feet wide, he had made it 6 feet wide. Yeah, I didn't order it 6 feet. Well, I thought, you know, bigger is better, isn't it? Well, maybe with some Americans, but I think we've seen through that, haven't we? Bigger is not better. We don't want it 8 feet wide. It'll jam the steps. It's no good. Keep it. Do what you like with it. Why didn't you stick to the measurement? When he made it 6 feet high, well, that would have wiped me out, wouldn't it? But we didn't want it that way. But look, it's beautiful, and it's bigger. I gave you a design, didn't I? I cut something out of a magazine, or I drew it myself, and I gave it to you with the measurements on it. Why didn't you stick to the measurements? I hope in your life you're sticking to the measurements. I hope you're sticking to the plan. That's what he's saying. And you can never work properly unless you know. You can never please God unless you know what God is pleased with. And there are some things in the Bible of which God says, these things I hate. Oh. You better know about those things. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I just picked those at random. There are certain things God loves and there are certain things God hates. God has told us how to proceed in certain circumstances and situations and in the work that we are doing. And what a sad thing if, as we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would work hard, pour a lot of work into something, and then arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and according to that chapter have it burned up. Saved, yet so is by fire. The work's gone. Very sad. Very sad. All which is not according to the book, all which is not according to the will and mind of God, I think I would be glad to see my mistakes burned up. But it is a disappointment because it says in the same verse, yet he shall suffer loss. I don't quite know what all of that may mean. But I commend it to you. Look further down that chapter. I'm just looking for one last little thing to add in here. Verse 23, for example, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes, contentions. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Now, apt means competent. Aptitude, that's where we get the word from. It's not, as we sometimes say, so-and-so did so-and-so, oh, well, he's apt to do anything. That's not the meaning of the word at all. It's a question of turning away from mere talk and babble and contentious disputes, even in a Bible reading. It's being rid of jabber and chatter and men's opinions, and coming to this word, and making ourselves competent to teach. Well, you say, I don't think I'm a teacher. Well, you should be ashamed to say that, because no matter how young you are in the faith, there must be somebody younger than you whose hand you could take and say, look, I was where you are just a few months or a couple of years ago, and I've discovered this and this and this, and you can help them and teach them. I believe every Christian, in some sense, should be a teacher. And if you're going to teach, you will have to turn your back on all the quibblings of men. And, of course, then he tells him that he's to, the things that were committed to him, he is to commit to faithful men. Now, the things that were committed to him, of course, were the Scriptures and the teachings of the Apostle Paul on them. And now he says, I want you to teach, to hand those things over to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And now I must address brethren in places of responsibility. We are very strong on what we call church truth, assembly truth, and I am too, for I have lived my whole spiritual life in the assemblies of God's people, and I believe that the principles of the Church of God are tremendously important. But here is a church principle, that we of our generation must hand this word over, unadulterated, lived by, proven to, in all its purity, to a rising and coming generation. Commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. God to Paul. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men, and they will teach others. That's four complete generations he's looking at. My dear brethren, be very sure that you are instructing, really teaching the truths of God to men who will take your place and hand them on in turn to those who are coming after. Now, I got about halfway through. You can find out the others. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee now and humbly ask for thy blessing upon thy word. Even if everything we have said should be forgotten, we pray that thy dear people will go back to thy word and search through not only this letter, but search through the Scriptures to see, as the Bereans did, if these things be. And that as they plow into thy word, they might become a strong people, ready to suffer for this word, ready to stand by it and to guard this deposit which has been given to them, to stick to the pattern and never deviate from it in any way, in their private lives, in their public lives, in their assembly lives, in their family lives, or whatever. O God, we pray that we might become more and more, as we approach the coming of our Lord, that we may become more and more the people of the book. We ask it in his own precious name. Amen. Thank you.